Ben is never ready. All right. Well, let us go to the Lord with a word of prayer before this morning's message. Heavenly Father, may the words of my mouth and the meditations of our hearts be acceptable in your sight. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. One of my heroes as a pastor is named Eugene Peterson. He passed away, I think it was a year or two ago now. And he pastored the same church for his entire pastoral ministry. You might think, oh, that's where he got the idea to stick it out with us. That might be part of it. He has written a lot of books, but sadly, there will never be another Eugene Peterson type of voice, I fear, mainly because his books were difficult. They were countercultural. They challenged the notion of the megachurch and growing at any and every opportunity. They challenge pastors to see themselves as pastors, as theologians, not as CEOs, not as entrepreneurs, not as some sort of whatever they're calling themselves nowadays, lead architect of the church. He wanted to have pastors who inhabited a particular place with a particular group of people and did it for a long time. And in 1983, he wrote a book. It was called Running with the Horses. And it was his reflections on the book of Jeremiah. And in the preface of that book, he talked about the need for reading the book of Jeremiah as a corrective for understanding Christianity as the American way, as a challenge to the American way of life. And he updated that book in 2008, and by that time, his son was a pastor. And it was the 25th anniversary of the book. And in the book, he began by saying this: if the whole point of Jesus, or excuse me, the American culture that I live and work in is substantially the same as it was in 1983, the life of Jeremiah that once provided a way of understanding the Christian life in radical contrast to the American way has, if anything, deepened in relevance. Writing these words 11 years ago, it's safe to say it's probably deepened even greater. He goes on and says, but things are not quite the same in the church in 2008 as they were in 1983. The American church seems to have lost its nerve. Leaders are stepping up to provide strategies of renewal and reform. If the sociologists are right, more and more people are becoming disappointed and disaffected with the church as it is and are increasingly marginalized. The most conspicuous response of the church at this loss of market share is to develop more sophisticated consumer approaches, more efficient management techniques. If people are not satisfied, we'll find a way to woo them back with better publicity and glossier advertising. We'll repackage church under fresh brand names. Since Americans are the world's champion of consumers, let's offer the gospel on consumer terms, reinterpreting it as a way to satisfy their addiction to more and better and sexier. He goes on and says, the huge irony is that the more the gospel is offered in consumer terms, the more the consumers are disappointed. The gospel is not a consumer product. It doesn't satisfy what we think of as our needs. The life of Jeremiah is not an American pursuit of happiness. It is more like God's pursuit of Jeremiah. You can probably see now why Eugene did not sell lots of books. And you can see why there will probably not be too many other Eugene Petersons that get book deals, where the driving factor in book deals is how large your church is, how successful you are, and how many books you sell. Today we're looking at the book of Jeremiah. We're going to look at it this week and next, and maybe for another week. The reason for 3 weeks in the book of Jeremiah is just this past week I learned that Jeremiah is 5.2% of your Bible. You will spend, if you're in the Eat This Book Challenge and you are taking up the challenge to read through the entire book this year, you will spend the better part of 2 weeks in the book of Jeremiah. And Jeremiah is a difficult book for Americans to stomach. It is a difficult book for many reasons, the main being its time and place and setting. The book of Jeremiah begins by telling us when it is set. But we will look at that in a moment. Why don't you get your Bibles and turn to Jeremiah? Have you ever just flopped open the Bible and it seems like you're always in Jeremiah whenever you just flop open the thing looking for another book? Now you know why. It's 5.2% of the Bible. One of the challenges in Jeremiah's day is that he is called by God to bring about an announcement of exile. He's called by God to bring about an announcement that would have not been at all popular with those listening to him. In fact, in a moment, we'll see just how unpopular his messages were. But for four decades, Jeremiah faithfully proclaimed that Israel had sinned by following other gods, that they were under God's judgment and they would drink the cup of God's wrath. They would go into exile at the hands of the Babylonians. Jerusalem, the temple, would be destroyed. They would be burned to the ground. And there was nothing that could stop it. But there was hope. Today, perhaps, we live in a similar cultural moment. Have you noticed that the ground underneath the feet of Americans has shifted? Have you noticed that there has been changes in our culture? There's been changes in the church. There's been changes in attitudes and beliefs. It feels everywhere we look, things are changing. Mark Sarris has written a wonderful book called The Disappearing Church. And in that, he says, through the mythologies of advertising, media, the internet, and the instructive example of celebrity, think the Kardashians, I guess, a vast mental world is daily constructed in our minds, painting the possibility of a godless utopia, a secular heaven on earth, in which an individual life infused with pleasure, peace, and possibility is achievable this side of death. Isn't that what the advertisers are telling us? Isn't that what the politicians are selling us? He goes on, what we are experiencing is not the eradication of God from the Western mind, but rather the enthroning of the self as the greatest authority. God is increasingly relegated to the role of servant and massager of the personal will. We will find that progressive contemporary Western culture is shaped by an ancient heresy, Gnosticism. Gnosticism at its heart is an alternate gospel which moves authority from God to the self, in which the individual seeks to power their own development and salvation. If you were to go on YouTube over the last month or so, and some of you are like, what's YouTube? That's okay, you'll catch up with the rest of us someday. Or not, and you'll be better off for it. But if you were to go on YouTube, or if you were to find any of the speeches that were given at college commencement exercises or high school commencement exercises, the preponderance of messages would be this: follow your heart, chase your dreams, you can be anything and do anything you want. If you graduated 40, 50, 60 years ago from a fine institution in our country, was that the message? See, that was before Disney. That was before princesses and Prince Charming. And that was before all of this thinking that you just need to follow your heart, follow your dreams. They will lead you to the place you need to be. They will make you happy. And this is the overwhelming message that high schoolers, that middle schoolers, that college students hear in our culture. And a person like me comes along and says, well, I wanted to be a rock star. That was my heart's dream. Before that, I wanted to be a professional basketball player. And then I met really good high school basketball players. In my high school, we had to try out for the team, which had its goods and bads about it. The good was somebody like me didn't get to play on the high school team. The bad was somebody like me didn't get to play on the high school team. And so my dream of playing basketball died. Actually, it was in ninth grade it died. Because I wasn't good enough to be on the team. Of course, our team did go on to win two state championships in Colorado. So I felt better that I at least had not made a championship basketball team. Is this true? Is it true that we should follow our hearts? Is it true that God is most concerned about how happy we are? How great our country is? How secure our border might be? Is God most concerned about us and our security and our safety? Does he fret and worry and stay up at night, concerned about how you are doing? And I don't mean this in at all a disparaging way, but God's got bigger fish to fry. God's got a bigger perspective on life than you and I. Mark Sayers continues, there's a deepening cultural mood that seeks to move beyond Orthodox Christianity to refashion its beliefs and practices to fit the spirit of the day. Post-Christianity is not post-Christianity, is not pre-Christianity. Rather, post-Christianity attempts to move beyond Christianity. Did that go backwards and forward? Yeah. While simultaneously feasting upon its fruit. It's fascinating because recently I became aware of this assembly of atheists that meet in London. And I went to their website, but before I looked at their website, I looked at some church websites. Hopefully they'll come up for you. This is the Journey Church in New York City. Journey Church in New York City is a big church, multiple locations. They've got an awesome band there of people. They're really excited to be there at church. Tells you what you can expect if you go to the Journey. Another church, this is North Point, Andy Stanley's church in Atlanta. And they have a rotating banner at the top. Earlier when I saw it, it had this awesome band. I was hoping that would show up again because they have good music. This, you wouldn't know it, is the Sunday Assembly of Atheists in London. This is their website. Looks like a church website. The Sunday Assembly in London has been meeting together since 2013 when a couple of comedians were on their way to a gig and they were both atheists and they thought, you know, I sure would like to get together with some other like-minded people. Let's get together maybe once a week. How about Sundays? And we could sing some pop songs that we all enjoy singing. Maybe some Beatles. Maybe some Elton John. We could sing some songs. We could have community. We could inspire one another, maybe have an inspirational talk. This page on their website fascinates me. That's a picture from their Sunday assembly with lyrics on the screen and a rocking band and hands lifted. And these are your friendly neighborhood atheists in London on Sunday morning. You might think, well, London is far more progressive than the rest of the world. They have chapters throughout the world. It's an international agency. Mark Sayre's writing about this phenomena says that one of the great mantras of church strategy in the West has been that people liked Jesus, but they did not like church. This was a mantra for many who were seeking to make Christianity relevant. Now, this new atheist church movement has turned this maxim on its head. These people did not like Jesus, but they like church. The appearance of the Sunday assembly points toward the essence of our post-Christian culture. That is, the desire to retain elements of Christianity while still moving past it. So we all join Jeremiah, the prophet. This is how Michelangelo painted Jeremiah in the chapel, the Sistine Chapel ceiling. He's in deep thought, and he's troubled. He is called the weeping prophet because he entered into a culture pretty similar to our cultural moment. It was a culture that the people thought they were safe and secure and worshiping Yahweh, but let's just add a few other trappings. And there were those in the culture that had moved completely beyond the worship of Yahweh into the worship of Baal and Marduk and competing deities. And it was this culture, in their waning moments as a nation, that God called Jeremiah to speak to Israel. Let me suggest that this 5% of your Bible is as pertinent, as important, as relevant as it has ever been. That there is much we can learn from this weeping prophet. Did you find Jeremiah? How's your Bible reading going? Did you read chapter 1 while I was giving this really long introduction? The book of Jeremiah is laid out like this. Chapters 1 through 24 is basically Jeremiah giving sermon after sermon, proclamation of proclamation from God against the tribe of Judah, the nation of Judah. The nation of Israel in the north has already been destroyed. It's gone. Assyria has wiped them out. And the only tribes of Israel that exist are Judah and Benjamin in the southern kingdom of Judah. And Jeremiah comes on the scene when Josiah is king, the last good king of Judah. He brought about many reforms. It was during his reign that they rediscovered the Torah, and they had a public reading. And everybody freaked out and thought, oh my gosh, we haven't been doing this. He removed all of the other religious shrines from the temple, and he brought great reform. So the first 24 chapters are Isaiah or Jeremiah's proclamation against Israel. 25 through 29 is more of the same. It's the only prophet that has the hope in the middle of the book. It's been called the Book of Hope, chapters 30 through 33. And there we get the only prophet that terms the coming covenant with Israel as the new covenant. You might want to grab hold of that and remember that, because that's a hyperlink to something that Jesus will do. We'll look at that in a couple weeks. Chapters 34 through 44 describe the exile of Judah, and it happened in three waves. Babylon came and they exported some people. They exiled some Judeans three different times. The third time, they destroyed the temple and the palace and crushed the walls of Jerusalem. Chapter 39 has an eyewitness account of what that was like to live through. Talks about the people who died. Talks about those who were dragged into exile. And chapters 45 through 52 are God's pronouncements through the prophet Jeremiah against the nations, including Babylon. It is not a chronological book. It's written like it was written by somebody who is on the run, who is in exile, trying to put this stuff together. It's more like an anthology. I have been preaching most Sunday mornings for 16 and a half years. And if I were to try to put together all of my sermons in some way, you could do it chronologically. And so those early years would be pretty painful, just like the late years have been painful. And somewhere in the middle, you might find some good stuff. Or you could put them together thematically by the book of the Bible. You could put them together by what the topic of the discussion was. Jeremiah is difficult to find ways to put together, but it is more thematic or topical than it is chronological. So let us look at Jeremiah chapter 1. The words of Jeremiah, son of Hilkiah, one of the priests at Anathoth in the territory of Benjamin. The word of the Lord came to him in the 13th year of the reign of Josiah, son of Ammon, king of Judah, and through the reign of Jehoiakim, son of Josiah, king of Judah, down to the 5th month of the 11th year of Zedekiah, son of Josiah, king of Judah, when the people of Jerusalem went into exile. If you were to pick a time to live during Israel's history, this would not have been the time you'd pick. This is not Israel at their best. This is not Judah at their best. This is not where anyone would have wanted to find their life positioned in history. But look what God's doing. The word of the Lord came to me saying, now listen to this. I just said nobody would want to live during that time frame. And yet people live during that time frame. And listen how God is at work during this time frame, or even before. Before I formed you in the womb, I knew you. Before you were born, I set you apart. I appointed you as a prophet to the nations. Before Jeremiah is born, God has a calling on his life. Alas, sovereign Lord, I said, I do not know how to speak. I am too young. But the Lord said to me, do not say I am too young. You must go to everyone I send you to and say whatever I command you. Do not be afraid of them, for I am with you and will rescue you, declares the Lord. Whenever God calls you and that's the second line, don't be afraid of them. Don't you instantly start thinking, what should I be afraid of? What's he going to ask me to do? Then the Lord reached out his hand and touched my mouth and said to me, I have put my words in your mouth. See, today I appoint you over nations and kingdoms to uproot and tear down, to destroy and overthrow, to build and to plant. If you like to mark up your Bible, those pairs of words are a good thing to mark down because you will see them time and time and time and time and time again in those 5% of the Bible. It is Jeremiah's message. Uproot and tear down means he is preaching against sin that needs to be destroyed. It needs to be uprooted. It needs to be torn down. Israel needs to be changed. Judah needs to be changed. To destroy and overthrow, God's judgment is coming. Judah will be destroyed and overthrown. To build and to plant, but there's hope. The word of the Lord came to me. What do you see, Jeremiah? I see the branch of an almond tree. Now God is getting into some object lessons. The Lord said to me, have you seen correctly? You have seen correctly, for I am watching to see that my word is fulfilled. And you're like, what on earth is this about? The almond tree is the earliest blooming tree in Israel. It is the first sign of spring. And so God is saying, I am waiting for the moment that my wrath is poured out on Israel. The word of the Lord came to me again. What do you see? I see a pot that is boiling, I answered. It is tilting toward us from the north. The Lord said to me, from the north, disaster will be poured out on all who live in the land. It's going to be poured out like boiling hot water from the north. So at this point, this could be Assyria. This could be Babylon. We're not told yet. I'm about to summon all the peoples of the northern kingdoms, declares the Lord. Their kings will come and set up their thrones in the entrance of the gates of Jerusalem. In other words, you will be utterly humiliated. That's a George Bushism. I just invented that. Strategery. Their kings will come and they'll humiliate you. They will come against all her surrounding walls and against all the towns of Judah. I will pronounce my judgments on my people because of their wickedness in forsaking me. In burning incense, that's also the Hebrew word that can include sacrifices to other gods. And in worshiping what their hands have made. They've broken the first two commandments. You will not have any other god before me. You will not make a graven image. And they've done both. So get yourself ready. Stand up and say to them, whatever I command you. Do not be terrified by them. Apparently, what he's going to tell them is not going to be well received. And then he says, do not be terrified by them, or I will terrify you before them. Today I've made you a fortified city, an iron pillar and a bronze wall to stand against the whole land, against the kings of Judah, its officials, its priests, and the people of the land. In other words, you're like an iron pillar. Nobody can take you out till your job is done. That's why you do not need to fear them. They will fight against you, but will not overcome you, for I am with you and will rescue you, declares the Lord. Huh. Makes me want to read this book. What happens to poor Jeremiah? He was plotted against. He was persecuted for his message, whipped and put in stocks by the chief officer in the temple. He was threatened with death. He was accused of treason, sedition, and desertion. He was beaten and put into a dungeon. He was thrown and kept in a muddy cistern. And I left out he was kidnapped, sent to Egypt, and he died in exile, most likely in Egypt. God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life, Jeremiah. This has been his plan for your life before you were born. Do you see why Pastor Eugene Peterson said that Jeremiah is a corrective against believing the gospel is the American way? So what do we do? What do we do with the secularism that we see all around us? And this is one of the themes that Jeremiah will hit time and time again. And over the next few weeks, we will look at this. But I just wanted to spend some time setting this up. One, roll up our sleeves and get to work. When we see the secularism, when we see post-Christianity all around us, one of the metaphors that Jeremiah gives us is plant a garden. Roll up your sleeves and get to work. In that first passage where Jeremiah is called by God, he says, so gird up your loins. You ever heard that from the King James? And you're like, that sounds painful. Don't think I want to gird my loins, right? It was just a phrase for this past week. I did Roberta Helling's funeral and I wore my dress, my robe, right? The little boys think it's a dress. Why is that guy wearing a dress? My robe. And even stepping on this stair, I have to gird up my loins. I have to prepare my step. I have to raise the robe to make sure I don't step on the robe and trip and fall. And Jeremiah and people in his day wore robes. So before you got ready to go to work, you would take your robe and you would bound it up in your belt. So you could work. So you wouldn't be falling all over the thing all day long. And that's the image that God gives Jeremiah when he calls him. He says, roll up your sleeves. That's how we would say it. Roll up your sleeves and get to work. We'll talk about what that looks like in the coming weeks. What to do with secularism? Do not fear. We're going to have lots of things to say to this culture. I don't mean just politically. Sometimes politically, mostly theologically, worldview-wise, we're going to have lots of things to say to this emerging post-Christian culture that is not going to be liked. And there's going to be a huge temptation in the church to water down our message, to make it more relevant to our culture, to make it more tolerant. So you already see a huge discussion going around in the church today on sexual issues in the day. And do we deny the historic Orthodox teaching of the Bible, or do we think, this is a much different day and age? Perhaps it's like slavery, and we need to change our view. Perhaps it's like the role of women in society and the family, and we need to change our view. And perhaps we need to. But sadly, most people who choose to change their view aren't theologically or exegetically driven. They're driven by culture. So we need to wrestle with those things. And we do not need to fear that we might be out of sync, out of step with the culture around us. Isn't that kind of some of the words that Jesus shared? You know what? They're going to hate you all too. They hated me. They will hate you. In fact, when he called people to follow him, he said, take up your Gucci bag. Oh, wait. Sorry. That was in the relevancy translation. Take up your cross and follow me. In our words, it'd be take up your noose, take up your electric chair, take up your lethal injection, and follow me. The third thing, witness to the hope that we have. We're going to see time and time again that Jeremiah, especially in the book of Hope, chapters 30 through 33, there is hope. Unfortunately, that hope comes on the other side of judgment and exile. But God is not done. There is still hope. And one of the things as I was reading through, especially Peterson's reflections on Jeremiah, and as I was thinking about this book and reading this book myself, I thought, thank God I wasn't Jeremiah. Nobody wants to be known as the weeping prophet. Nobody wants to be called to minister for four decades to a bunch of folks who don't listen, who threaten, who whip, who beat, who kidnap you eventually to get you out of the country. Nobody wants that role. And thank God, with all of you present, I haven't experienced that. But I do think that it might be more and more the church's calling in this day and age. That more and more we will be out of step with the culture around us. We will be seen as irrelevant, backwards, despicable, wrong side of history, whatever language you want to throw out. And I think, personally, I'm going to make a point of spending time in the book of Jeremiah regularly. Because I think this weeping prophet has a lot of instruction for those of us who are tempted to try to make the church something it's never meant to be, tempted to make the gospel something it's never promised, tempted to have the American way and a little bit of Jesus too. This past week, as I was preparing for Roberta's funeral, she was on the committee that called me to be the pastor here. Did you notice that word call? Jeremiah, this passage we just read, relays his call to the ministry. And God said that before you were born, I called you. So perhaps before I was born, God called me into the ministry. And one thing that's true about all of us is God has a call on our lives. And people for years have asked me and other pastors, how did you know you were called into the ministry? How did you know? How did you know what a call is? Well, for me, it was simple. God just telephoned me because I'm kind of dim. Steve, yeah, God, you need to go pastor in Ray. Okay, God, and stay there till I call you again. All right, thanks. That's pretty clear. No, I'm kidding. Boy, wouldn't that be great if it worked that way? That'd be super handy. That'd be really, really helpful. Eugene Peterson had some of the best thoughts on calling that I came across this past week. When you think about the word call, it's something that's already been issued. And we respond to the call, right? So Jeremiah, before you were born, before you even were able to respond, I called you. And one of the things he started reflecting upon was, you know how when you're having a really good conversation with somebody, it's been going on for an hour or two, and then somebody else shows up at the conversation a little late, and then they, instead of listening, start jumping into your conversation, and they think they have this great solution to the problem, which you guys kicked around an hour and a half ago, and they throw it out, and everybody's like, oh, geez, gosh. Like, instead of showing up late to the conversation, how about you listen for a while and figure out what's going on? Then he starts to liken that to our births. Because before we were born, there was already a big conversation going on in the world. There was already a relationship between two people going on that we happened to just kind of interrupt with our birth. I mean, it was a joyous interruption on that particular day. Year and a half, 2 years later, mom's like, oh my gosh, like, when am I ever going to have my life back? But everything we walk into, everything we show up at, we're showing up at. Every job we show up into, every calling we have is us responding to things. So part of that response is, how am I wired up? What do I like to do? Who am I? Who God made me? What am I good at? And this is a very different understanding than follow your heart. You can be anything you want. You can do anything you want to do. This is understanding that God has wired us a particular way and has particular things for us to achieve and do. One of the documents I found, are these people here? Is Patty Bohall or Lana Holmes here? Cool, I can talk about them. In the spring of 2002, I was brought out here in November of 2002. In the spring of 2002, apparently this church was having a really hard time with Sunday school. And we were in a yoke relationship with the Presbyterians at the time, so they were also having troubles with Sunday school. So it was kicked around at one of the board meetings. I saw the minutes. Let's have a meeting with the Presbyterians about combining Sunday school. Maybe that would solve the problem. So I'm going to read to you the minutes from the meeting that was held by the Sunday school committees of those two churches. This is in regards to combining Sunday schools because of low attendance. Patty Bohall and myself, Lana Holmes, met with Connie Palmrose, Marguerite McLean, Sue Kerbs, Carla Campfield, and Nancy Ensel. Do you remember Nancy? On Memorial Day. Who has a meeting on Memorial Day? Mistake number one. Jeez. Just kidding. I'm going to get in so much trouble. To discuss the possibility of combining classes because of low attendance in both churches for Sunday school. Both churches have a pretty good turnout for preschool because those kids are forced to be here. Oh, wait, that's an addition. But the rest are very short. It is hard on the teachers who study and plan a lesson for one or two, and would make the children more excited about coming if there were more children. Both committees agreed it would be very hard to accomplish this, as both churches would have to change church worship times, and they go into the logistics and yada, yada, yada. Meanwhile, I'm delivering pizzas and pulling wire in Denver trying to find a pastor gig someplace, okay? The bottom line both agreed was that with the addition of a new pastor, this problem would work itself out. And there's no clarification of why. I could have been a decrepit 80-year-old man with a walker. Why would that fix the problem, right? Maybe I drive people away from church. The pastor would fix the problem. More families are needed in both churches, and this is really the root of the problem. Fix the root, and the tree will thrive, Pastor. Interesting. There were other surveys that I found about what the pastor's role should be in the church. I was walking into it, gang, when I took this position. It was a calling. I was dumb enough to respond. There was a big discussion about what the pastor should do. Is he any good at funerals? Could he possibly do a wedding? Will he show up and visit people who are sick and ill and need prayer? Will he preach messages from the Bible? He definitely needs to fix our Sunday school problems. He should also be about 20 with 40 years experience. And his kids should, it would be great if he has children, a beautiful wife. Be great if she'd work around the church for free. I mean, now that was stated, but you know, I mean, it's kind of right. If his kids could be good athletes and contribute to Ray Athletics, that'd be fantastic. And every calling we have, we are stepping into a conversation that we have no knowledge of. The only reason I have knowledge of this, 16 and a half years later, is because I did a funeral for one of the women who called me, who asked me to respond to that call and be her pastor. Your life works the same. How did I know God was calling me to be here? I have no clue. Y'all needed a pastor. I was trying to be a pastor. That's how I knew I was called out here, because you were the only ones who called. Domino's was happy to keep my services, right? How do we know if we're called? Seeing all of these fit into what to do with secularism. Roll up your sleeves and get to work. Respond to the call that God has placed in you. What is he asking you to do? There are calls issued from this pulpit regularly. Hey, gang, we need help with this. Hey, guys, we need help with this. Hey, could you show up for that? And by the way, that's just like our little church world calls. And some Sundays, those feel really big because we have nobody to teach Sunday school, right? Because now we have another problem. We have children showing up. And we need teachers. Well, I couldn't possibly. That's scary. Kids freak me out. Well, do not fear. God will help you. I had no clue what I was doing. And many of you would say, you still don't. And if you haven't figured it out yet, you fake it till you make it. You just keep on keeping on. You make it up as you go. That's what we're all doing. If I had known what I know now, I would have never shown up here. Right? And many of you feel that way with some of your calls. If Jeremiah had known what 40 years would look like with that call from God, he'd be like, you know what? I'm a priest. I'm a son of a priest. I'm just going to go through the motions. and I'm going to live a pretty decent life in Anathoth, and I'm not going to go talk to kings who want to kill me. I'm not going to go upset the status quo. I'm just going to go with the status quo. I can have a nice home. I can have a little bit of land. I can just go through the motions. God, find somebody else. I wonder if Jeremiah is the first guy that God talked to about this gig. You ever wonder those kinds of questions? Well, that's holy writ. You can't ask those kind of questions. Well, that's partly why you don't like reading it, because you don't ask interesting questions when you read it. You ever wonder if God asked somebody else? And the others went, I won't have enough time. I won't enjoy myself. I don't know what I'm doing. That sounds painful. No. Do not fear. And third, witness to the hope that you have. You see, for 16 and a half years, that's pretty much been my gig. I witness to the hope I have. I don't have it figured out. Marnie and I don't have this marriage thing figured out. I definitely don't have the parenting thing figured out. Some Sundays, I feel like, wow, that went well. Surprisingly, shockingly, not sure. There must be a God. Other Sundays, oh my gosh. Probably should get some resumes out. I'm pretty sure folks are not happy. Some weddings go great. Others, Bridezilla ruins the show. There's always something. But I show up and I give a witness to hope. I give a witness to the hope of the resurrection. I give a witness to the fact that one day Jesus Christ is going to show up in person. And he's going to separate the sheep from the goats, and he's going to put the world to rights. I don't know how he's going to do it. People ask me. People ask me for timetables. People ask me, what about the blood moons? And I don't know. I just witness to the hope. And you can do that too. Wherever you are, you can be a witness to the hope you have. Somebody asks, what did you do on Sunday morning? Went to church. Well, that sounds boring. You should have gone fishing with us. You're right. I should have gone fishing with you. That would have been way more fun. Why do you go to church instead of going fishing with us? Now, some of you had these conversations with your friends 40 years ago, and you've already been there, done that. But it's an opportunity not to shoehorn Jesus and the gospel into conversations, but just to be a little out of sync, out of step with those around us. Because as church attendance declines in culture, those who faithfully come is going to look weird. Just think of the opportunities atheists have to share of their faith when they say, I went to atheist church Sunday morning. Whoa, tell me about atheist church. Church for atheists? They're witnessing to something. Be a witness to the hope that you have. One of the hopes you have is that I will wrap this up, so let's pray. It's only 5% of the Bible. Father, we thank you so much for the words of Jeremiah. I know that was a little scatterbrained this morning. I apologize, but you'll help us get on track. I pray that you would help us know what to do in this time and age and era that you foreordained for us to be born into. This might not be the time of American history we would have picked. This may not be the time of global history we may have picked, but here we are. And you're still working in this world, and you're still working in your church, and you're still working in us. So help us not fear. Help us to roll up our sleeves and get to work. Help us witness to the hope we have, just like Jeremiah. Inspire us through this weeping prophet. Now may the Lord bless you and keep you. May the Lord make his face shine upon you and be gracious to you. May the Lord turn his face towards you and give you peace. Please eat this 5% of the book. Amen. As you may or may not know, we are having our congregational meeting, so we're gonna have about 5 minutes to transition, because some of you all need to do what you're doing.